I have sometimes used this expression from our culture, where the rubber meets the road. And we understand what that means. It's a way of saying what is important, perhaps, on a particular subject. It's a way of expressing what is reality for some situation. It's a way of expressing where theory needs to become practice. And that idea applies to what we are studying in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11. This passage makes the point that the theology we believe about who we are in Christ, that theology is to be fleshed out in our lifestyle. What we believe is to be manifested in how we live. Or to say it another way, our lifestyle needs to prove to others that our faith in Christ and our position in Christ are real. For it is in our lifestyle that the doctrinal rubber meets the road. In Colossians 3, Paul gave us the key in verses 1 to 4, the key on how to accomplish this. We are to set our minds on things above. It starts there, and he says, seeking the things above where Christ is. In other words, we are to be heavenly minded. We are to set our mind on spiritual things. We are to be spiritually minded. And the motivation for doing that is the realization in verses 3 and 4 of all that has happened to us at salvation. We have died with Christ. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him to walk in newness of life, as we say. And now our life exists in Him, but it exists securely in Him. And someday He's coming back, Scripture says. And when He does, verse 4, the reality of who He is and the reality of who we are in Him, that's going to be made visible. Setting our minds on spiritual things, seeking heavenly things instead of earthly things, and contemplating who we are in Christ, that must make a difference in the choices we make when it comes to how we live in this world now. So in verses 5 to 11 of this great epistle, Scripture is giving us choices that we must make. It tells us what we, first of all, must put out of our lives. Or as verse 8 puts it, we are told what dark, dirty garments we are to strip off. In other words, we are to, in a sense, change our clothes, our clothing, symbolically, of course, representing our behavior and our attitudes. That clothing must match who we say we are in Christ. And to use that metaphor again, some garments just don't fit. They're the actions and the attitudes of the old man who we were in Adam as lost people before we knew Christ. The actions and the attitudes that go along with that life, the old man, don't fit the person who is setting his mind on things above and seeking the things of Christ. They're pictured as dirty garments. Dirty garments that must be put off, or actions that must be put to death. Actions and attitudes that do not match who we are in Christ, we strip off so that those actions and attitudes that do match who we are can be put on. And a discussion of that begins in verse 12. Now, last week in verses 5 to 7, we saw that first category of sins that must be put out of our lives, the sins of impurity, I called them. I'll briefly list them again for you. Verse 5, he mentions immorality, and I pointed out that that originally was a term that denoted the practice of consorting with prostitutes, but eventually it came to mean just habitual immorality in general. We're to put that immorality out of our lives. Impurity. That's a term that has a wider reference than immorality. It includes any kind of uncleanness in thought or word. It's moral impurity in all of its forms. It's a word that marks someone with a filthy mind full of sensually suggestive thoughts and humor that's to be put out. And passion. It's a word that's talking about shameful passion that leads to immoral excesses. And the person controlled by it desires to use others for their own selfish and sensual gratification. He mentions evil desire. Get rid of that. That's similar to the word passion, as I pointed out, but perhaps more general. It many times is translated lust. It's that idea of craving something forbidden. And then he mentions greed in that list. That's also a passion. It's a desire to have more. It's this idea of insatiableness. And I said last week, it's not even so much the desire to have more as it is the desire to have more than we ought to have, especially that which does belong to someone else. So the scope of that word is broad in its meaning, and it ends up being expressed in a total disregard for the rights of other people as well. This greedy person in arrogance assumes that all of the persons and things exist just for their own satisfaction, their own benefit. And Scripture says at the end of verse 5 that the essence of that kind of greed, that kind of covetousness, is idolatry. We're putting something else in the place of Christ in our hearts, and that means we worship that thing rather than Christ, so it's idolatry. These are all sins associated with the old nature, the old spiritually dead nature, disconnected from a relationship with Christ. And these are all related in the sense that people feed these desires and the attempt to satisfy these desires, no matter what the cost sometimes. We're to completely put these out of our lives because they're garments that don't fit us. This is the kind of behavior we'd expect from somebody who doesn't know Christ, the unregenerate, not from a Christian. It says in verse 6, it's because of these things, these very things and the life of unbelievers that characterize their lives, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is going to come. Yes, it says it's also because of these things that the wrath of God will come, and therefore we shouldn't be characterized by them. Then in verses 8 to 9, the passage lists some other sins. I called them sins of disunity, the kinds of attitudes and then the actions that will flow out of those attitudes that involve other people in some way eventually. These sins damage relationships. These kind of sins are what destroy relationships. He mentions anger, that settled feeling of anger. It's this particular disposition. It's a temper, an internal temper, this internal agitation. It can be a deep smoldering thing that exists there for a long time. Resentful bitterness. He mentions wrath. Rip off that garment. That's the sudden and passionate, potentially passionate outburst of that internal feeling of anger. Someone has that anger on the inside, but then suddenly they explode. Malice. That's a disposition also, but it's something very vicious. It's the spirit that prompts a person to injure someone else. It's talking about someone who is bent really on harming other people. Slander. That is the insulting and slanderous talk against someone else. So malice would be that personal animosity towards someone, whereas the gossip or the slander or the blaspheming is the original word, is what results out of that malice so that the person is hurt. Rip it off, along with abusive speech, a term that can mean filthy communication, speaking in a foul way, obscene speech or dirty talk. But it's the idea here of speech that's meant to harm someone else. So it's abuse, but it's foul mouth abused. It may contain swearing. It may contain that sexual innuendo. But the purpose of it is to hurt someone. And then, as if to emphasize it, he sets this one apart. Lying. Lying. Something that so characterizes the world that it's considered normal. It's expected. And I reminded you last week that lying includes more than just deliberately telling something not true. It includes creating a wrong impression by revealing only partial truths or distorting facts by exaggeration. We're reminded once again that the tongue can be a very destructive instrument, perhaps the most destructive instrument that any man or woman or child possesses. That's why we can't help but think of that passage in James chapter 3 that talks about the tongue, how it's set on fire by hell. Once again, Paul is saying we have to choose to abandon these sins because we have put off the old man. The old nature is dead. We have put off that old nature, and the old nature loved these things. But now we have a new nature in Christ, a nature that loves holiness, a nature that loves the things of God. So verse 10 makes this glorious, encouraging statement about this new man, this new nature. It says that this new nature is being constantly renewed, continually being renewed. It's a way of saying our new nature never changes. It never wears out. It never diminishes. It always continually is being renewed so that it loves Christ. It loves the things of God. So that we're ever growing deeper in the full knowledge of truth. And that's how we're being renewed. God takes us deeper and deeper into understanding the truth of God, the truth of His ways. And what happens is we mature. We're maturing in our inner man, maturing and growing in our ability to manifest Christ-likeness in our behavior then. But with that very encouraging reminder, Paul is compelled to go one more step in verse 11. To add some more insight to this category that I labeled sins of disunity. Sins that end up being aimed at other people in some way. But what he discusses in verse 11, which certainly is an example of fleshly disunity that can exist between among believers. Disunity that should not exist among believers. What he discusses is this attitude whereby people are judged according to man-made distinctions. And as a result of that, division in the body results. The new man, the new self, brings this renewal that's so radical that we have this change in all human relationships. Therefore, that change needs to be fleshed out. Let's see what he says in verse 11. Let me start back at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge, that deep epinosis, that true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. He says, a renewal in which, translation might say, where or wherein. It's a word that's talking about the new man, the new creation. But in this context, in this verse, it's broadening beyond just the new man of an individual, your new nature as an individual in Christ. It's the realm in which the true believer exists. So what he's saying is there is also a corporate understanding of the new man. Individuals in the body of Christ are new people. You're a new man in Christ. You have a new nature, but that has created a body of new individuals. So there's a realm here, there's a corporate understanding that this body is the new man as well. And he says, in this body, in this realm is the point of the Greek term. There's a certain kind of understanding that needs to be in place. And a certain kind of lifestyle that needs to result. What we'll see is Paul making the point that in this new realm of the new man, there are no distinctions as exist in the natural realm. If we make a practice of putting to death all that sensuality and greed, if we make a practice of laying aside all those evil attitudes and all that sinful speech, we will fully experience an astounding removal of all the barriers that normally exist in human relationships. This new self is going to be lived out that way, a body where there are no barriers, the kind of barriers that exist in the natural realm. Now, this new self lived out brings the destruction of four different barriers that he presents to us in verse 11. So let's look at them together. First of all, he mentions what we could call racial barriers. Racial barriers. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Now, this is the way the Jews tended to think. There were Jews and there were non-Jews, what they would call the Greeks or the Gentiles. There are two kinds of people in the world. So the Jew thought that way. So Gentile or Greek was just a way to describe all non-Jews in the world. Now, usually in Scripture, when you see this, Jew is listed first. It's usually the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. In this verse, the Greek is mentioned first, really only for one reason. In this church in Colossae, most of them were Gentiles. They were Greeks. And so he just puts it first here. Now, believe me, there's hardly any barrier we can imagine today that presents something more foreboding or forbidding as a barrier than this in that day. This wall of partition, Scripture calls it, this middle wall of partition that separated the Jew from the Greek, the Jew from the Gentile, the Jew from the non-Greek. It was racial prejudice to the max. I'm not saying it doesn't exist today. I'm just saying we really do need to try to understand what it meant then. Certainly in some places of the world today, if not most places in the world today, racial prejudice is still a major barrier in relationships. Sadly, this barrier exists in many churches. It's hard for me to believe, really. It's hard for me to contemplate this. But the reality of it is there are churches where it is made very clear that someone from another ethnic group, what we would call a race, another race, is not welcome in that church. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. I invite you to hold your place there in Colossians 3, but look over just briefly with me for a moment or two to Acts chapter 17. Paul's sermon in Athens. There's a statement in this sermon that connects with this point in our text today. And you remember the setting of Acts chapter 17. Paul was wandering around in the city of Athens, verses 16 and 17. And he noticed while he was wandering around all these idols that had been created to pagan gods. There were hundreds, possibly thousands of them, idols everywhere. But he did notice one that was labeled to the unknown God. So at some point, because Paul was teaching the truth in that city, at some point he was brought before the council that screened the various philosophies and teachings that would come into the city. And when he had that opportunity, verses 19 and following, he explained to them who the true God really was. It's an amazing sermon, verse 24. He begins his sermon with a discussion of the fact that God is the one who created the world and all that's in it. He doesn't reference Genesis, but obviously he is referencing Genesis. God created the world and everything in it. And out of one man, Adam, God made every nation on earth. Amazing thought. God in his own design purposed to have the entire globe inhabited by the various nations that originated from that one man. God purposed that. That means that the human race is, and individuals in it is necessarily related to other members of this human race as the human race began to populate the entire earth. So because of this common origin, a Jew cannot despise a Gentile. And the Athenian philosophers who existed there in that city could not despise or loathe the non-Jew as they did. Or loathe a Jew, excuse me. Paul is saying God created humanity. And the God who created it governs it. And the God who created and governs it provides for it. There is a similar thought even in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. It says this, Malachi 2. Do we not have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? It's not saying spiritually we have one Father, but when it comes to creation, we do. And then in Acts chapter 17, Paul makes this statement. Let me read 24. 25 and 26, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Listen to this. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So contrary to what is called deism, which definitely was very prevalent in the day when Paul wrote this, it permeated the philosophies of the day, this idea that a power maybe created the earth and everything, but somehow is disconnected from it now and is just going its way. And contrary to any kind of form of deism, Paul is proclaiming that the God who created this world and the people in it determined the specific times for men and the exact places where they would live on the earth. What does he mean by appointed times? That's a phrase that refers to the historical epics of the history of any group of people. The epics on the timeline. God has appointed to these nations periods of history in which they would prosper or not prosper. That echoes something back in Deuteronomy, a line from the Song of Moses, where Moses said this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. It's a similar thought there, that God was in control of determining things about people and groups of people. He's setting boundaries. Here, Paul is saying it about all mankind. And so the point is this, God rules his creation. And he defines epochs. He defines their borders, literally the borders of nations. The Greeks taught something else. They originated from they were born out of the soil in which they dwelled. Paul goes against all that and says, no, instead is God who's determined the epochs, the boundaries of the nations of the world. Why did that connect in my own mind with what Paul is saying in Colossians 3 about the Greek and the Jew? Since God is the one who's created every person, every nation, regardless of the ethnicity that we assign to them, and since God is the one who has a plan for each nation and each people group, then who are we to pridefully allow prejudice to exist in our hearts? Back to Colossians 3, Paul is saying this, it doesn't fit. Prejudice doesn't fit a believer. It fits an unbeliever. It fits someone who's not in Christ, even though there are unbelievers who are not prejudiced. I'm just saying it fits, though, their mindset, the mindset of the world. It does not fit the person who's setting their mind on heavenly things. In Christ, racial barriers are obliterated. There's a second barrier. We could call it religious barriers. He mentions the circumcised, no distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There is the sense in which this phrase is actually representing the same two groups, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew was circumcised, and generally the Greek, the Gentile, was not, the non-Jew. It essentially is representing the same two kinds of people, but now it's looking at them from a religious standpoint instead of a national or an ethnic perspective. Circumcision was that physical act that ended up being a way to divide the whole world into these religious groups. But in Christ, this physical act has completely lost its meaning. It has no meaning today from a spiritual standpoint. In fact, we've already seen this in Colossians 2. If you look back at Colossians 2, verse 11, there is only one kind of circumcision now that God cares about. He calls it the circumcision not made with hands. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the heart change that God brings about in someone to circumcise their heart. Heart surgery, divine heart surgery by the divine heart surgeon. That's the only circumcision he cares about now. And he said, now, that's a circumcision that can happen to any person regardless of their race, regardless of their religious background, God can circumcise that person's heart, and he makes them the same then as everyone else who has had their heart circumcised. All religious barriers are broken down in Christ. There's a third barrier mentioned here. Cultural barriers. Cultural barriers. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Who's he talking about here? Barbarians were those who were people who did not speak Greek. That's the way the Greeks looked at people. They either spoke Greek and were civilized, or they did not speak Greek, and therefore they were uncivilized. We could use the word foreigner. This is a foreigner. They don't speak the same language as the Greek. And so this is the way the Greek tended to divide the world. There were Greeks and non-Greeks, those who spoke the Greek language and were thus civilized and cultured, and those who did not. They saw anyone not born in Greece and speaking Greece as a barbarian. Now, Scythian here is not set in antithesis to barbarian. It's not two groups of people. In this phrase, in this couplet, Scythian is a label of some people that is just intensifying the concept expressed by a barbarian. A barbarian was an uncultured person. A Scythian was considered to be the lowest and most uncultured of all the barbarians out there. They were barbaric. In fact, if you study history in this group of people, they were very crude. A Scythian was a very rough person. In fact, they were nomads that roamed the areas around the Black Sea, the Caspian Seas. And if you read history, they literally left a trail of terror and dread everywhere they went. They ruled that area of Asia for about 28 years, and all the land ended up just being wasted because of their violence and because of their arrogance. I found this quote from one historian. They, meaning the Scythians, drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle and made napkins of the scalps and drinking bowls out of the skulls of the slain. Another quote by that same historian. They had the most filthy habits and never washed with water. They didn't take baths. That was a Scythian. Now, some who were hearing this and reading this, where Paul is saying, in Christ, this distinction doesn't exist anymore. It was pretty radical. Josephus, another historian, said of the Scythians, "The Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts." And in the language, it came to be equated with the idea of just uncultured living, the most barbaric kind. Later on, they were defeated. In fact, in the 4th and 5th centuries, you find examples of Scythians being made slaves. And they were given, because I guess of their barbaric background, they were made policemen as slaves, given police duty in Athens. But also something else interesting I found, that the Scythians in general, but especially the policemen, the Scythian policemen, ended up being the figures of fun in Greek comedies. Because of their uncouth ways, because of their speech, they were easy to poke fun at. Nevertheless, even though a person be a Scythian, that could not hinder him from becoming a new man in Christ. In Jesus Christ, a person's cultural status is neither an advantage or a disadvantage. You can have academic degrees. That's one way we would say somebody is cultured. You can have several academic degrees. That does not make anyone a new man. You can be refined in customs and refined in manners, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. We shouldn't despise that. But that is not a prerequisite for saving grace. It's not even the evidence of saving grace in someone's life. So being a barbarian, or what the Greek would say, just a mere stammerer, since they didn't speak Greek, being a barbarian cannot in and by itself prevent one from becoming a new man, not even if that barbarian happens to be the lowest class one. The gospel supersedes, it goes beyond cultural barriers. It breaks them down, differences in culture. And this is an extreme example here when it comes to culture. When I travel around the world, I don't necessarily see that extreme example. I do see it sometimes. But I am amazed, really, as I travel, how the gospel ignores cultural differences. This is apparent. When I look at other people groups in the world, if you get past some of their cultural differences, people are basically the same all over the world when it comes to spiritual issues. When I teach in other countries, I teach the very same spiritual truths here. I get a little information ahead of time about their culture so that the illustrations make sense to them. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes to use an illustration about American football in other countries. So just change it and use an illustration from something else. But on spiritual issues, people are the same. And when it comes to the gospel works the same way no matter where you are in the world. There's a fourth barrier. We can label this social barriers. Social status. He says there's no distinction between slave and free man. Now, in the Roman world, and we'll see this again in chapter 3, verses 22 and following down the road. In the Roman world of the first century, there were a lot of slaves. In fact, the Roman world was almost equally divided, 50-50, between slaves and free men. And for Greek and Romans alike, both of them shared the same mindset. A slave was a person who was little more than just a piece of property. Aristotle actually defined slaves that way. He said, you have tools, you have inanimate tools. And Aristotle said, you also had living tools that you owned. This person was just a piece of property. But any kind of bondage that pertains to just merely earthly social relationships, once again, the point is, has no relevance for salvation. And even within the Christian community of that day especially, within that Christian community, slaves, as much as free persons, were brothers and sisters in Christ in the same body, brothers and sisters for whom Christ had died. So you know the story of Onesimus and Philemon and how Paul sent that slave, Onesimus, back to the former owner, Philemon. When Paul did that, he did something revolutionary. Because he says he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he says, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave. I'm sending him back to you as a brother, a dear brother. It didn't mean that Onesimus wouldn't need to obey Philemon. But now Philemon was going to receive obedience from Onesimus in some ways the way he did. But now it would be obedience gladly rendered by one Christian brother to another Christian brother. Now there was going to be something the same about the two of them. They each had experienced the same grace of God, the slave owner and the slave. The grace that changed the heart of Philemon, the master, was the same grace that changed the heart of Onesimus. The same grace that was renewing Philemon's inner man continually, day after day after day, was the same grace and work of God that was renewing the inner man of Onesimus. So we might say that in real life, the distinction of social function might remain, but the distinction of social class was destroyed. There is a related saying to this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free man. There he makes the statement, and no male or female in Christ. Does that mean that functions are obliterated? Well, of course not. But class distinctions, as far as equality? Yes, any kind of barrier is eliminated. No one, Paul is saying, is handicapped spiritually because of his social position. And in this way, the gospel made an incredible, deep impression in this pagan world. In these churches, a slave might actually be the leader in the Christian church by virtue of his own spiritual maturity or his spiritual ability and giftedness. He might be the leader in the church where freeborn members of the church would follow his leadership in the body of Christ. They would gratefully and humbly accept his direction in the body of Christ, even though outside that there may be jobs and functions. I found this example in history, AD 202, in the arena at Carthage where they were killing Christians. It says that a profound impression was made on the spectators when the Roman matron, Perpetua, I don't know how to say her name, where the Roman slave owner, the cultured lady, the lady of social status, the matron, stood hand in hand with her slave, Felicitas, as both women, hand in hand, faced a common death, it said, for a common faith. That made an impact in people's minds. This type of change is a remarkable achievement of the gospel. So Paul says, in the realm of the new man, all these kind of distinctions that exist in the natural world have no real significance. There's no spiritual advantage or disadvantage in being any one of them. The gospel breaks all these barriers down. That's why 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 would say this. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slaves or free. And I quoted or referred to Galatians 3:28, but I'll read it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. When it comes to status, the end of the verse says this, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Outside the Christian church of that day, and perhaps today, these barriers of that day stood high. And there were Christians on one side of the barrier or the other. But within the new creation, within the new community, in Christ, these barriers are not just irrelevant, they are to be non-existent. You can have distinctions. In fact, there's a sense in which natural peculiarities or racial differences actually contribute to the variety of a local body. It's a wonderful thing to have that variety in the body of the people of Christ. There's a contribution that some of those differences make, but they're not intended to be there so to create a difference in spiritual status. And to the extent that Christians do permit these barriers to exist, they are acting out of character with what it means to be saved. We have a divided world today. And this is a powerful message preached by Christians today. If you're a Christian who does not divide along the lines of these barriers, in fact, this witness can end up being a more eloquent message than your words, more eloquent than the preaching. And the message is this, the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. That little conjunction, but, is significant. It's a very strong term of contrast. It's the strongest contrasting term he could have used. But in Christ, we are all one. There's a contrast here, the contrast of the centrality of Christ with the divisions that tend to separate people in the world. Christ is all in all. That little phrase, all in all, you'll find that elsewhere. You'll find it about God in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. You find in Ephesians 1, the fullness of Him, God who fills all in all. But here, it's not talking about the relationship of God Himself to the world that He's created. Here it's applied to Christ and people that are in Christ. And this little conjunction and that's in the middle of this is telling you that both sides of what's being said are important. Christ is all, and a second important point, in all. Let me give you an example, even beyond that, of why the grammar of this little phrase is important. There's two alls in that verse. They're the same in English. Christ is all and in all. They're not in Greek. The gender is different for the two of them. The first one is neuter. The second one is masculine. You might think, well, so? It's important. To understand the meaning, it's important. Christ is all. That one's neuter. That's looking at all the riches, all the spiritual riches which a believer possesses in Christ. It's saying that for the believer, Christ is everything that we need. Any kind of support, any kind of strength, any kind of joy, any kind of fulfillment, Christ is all those things to us. But the second one is masculine. Therefore, it's pointing back to those groups that were mentioned in the verse. It says that Christ permeates and indwells all members of the new man equally, regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of background. That guarantees the continual renewal of the inner man in each person, regardless of who they are. So the overall point is that the unity of the body, it depends on Christ. He's the great principle of unity. All the differences merge in Him. All the distinctions are done away in Him. And it literally says this, but is all and in all is Christ. By putting Christ at the end, it emphasizes it even more. How an appropriate way to end this section. That Christ is all and in all, because that's really the theme of the entire book of Colossians. Here's the theme. That Christ is preeminent. And it climaxes this paragraph. I'm very familiar, for more than one reason, with the story of the well-known book, Pride and Prejudice. But though I'm very familiar with it, I can quote lines from it. I still have trouble determining which person represents pride and which one represents prejudice. Is it Elizabeth Bennet or Mr. Darcy? I don't know. But basically, it is pride and it is prejudice that we're talking about this morning. They are two sides of the same coin. If prejudice exists, there is pride. And if there's pride, there's potential prejudice. And that's why these man-made distinctions exist in our world. It's due to pride. It's due to prejudice. It's due to the pride and the prejudice that it results in the lack of love in the heart of someone for someone else. And along with that is the reason for all these barriers, is the lack of understanding what the gospel has accomplished. What the gospel has accomplished in bringing all these various groups of people into the body of Christ. So it's wrong to seek to build a fellowship, the fellowship of the church, on anything other than Christ being all in all, His person, His work. It's wrong to build ministries on human distinctions such as race, color, social standing. They're not biblical. There are some materials you can find in what's called the church growth movement that would say that the way to grow your church is to try to keep it all the same. You'll grow more when people can find that there are people just like them there. You'll attract them, more people just like you. It's wrong to do that. One of the evidences of spiritual growth and the renewing of the mind is this willingness to receive and to love anyone else who sincerely knows Christ and wants to glorify Him with their life. So the bottom line is, grace bridges all these kind of divisions. And Christ said that to His disciples, His last words, last body of teaching to His disciples in John 13. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Interesting. All men. All people of all races, all religious backgrounds and cultures and social echelons or levels and distinctions, they'll all know that you're a Christian this way. Why? Because you've put on these garments. You've ripped off the garment of pride and prejudice. And I'm convinced that when Christians do that, an amazed world looks on. It acknowledges at some point that that person, that Christian, must have the real thing then. Let's bow our head. I ask you to search your heart this morning. And you be honest with the Lord. He knows what's there. You search your heart. Is there prejudice? Are you prejudiced against other people different than you? Different race, different color, different social status? Do you easily make friends and spend time with people that are different than you, of these kinds of distinctions? If you don't, there's some level of prejudice there, and that's connected with pride. It doesn't befit a Christian. I would ask you to search your heart in one more way this morning, and certainly you would always want to do this. Do you know the Christ who breaks down all the barriers? Do you know the one who shed his blood and gave his life to atone for sin for all kinds of people? Not just one kind of social class, not just one race, not just one kind of religious background. There is only one payment for sin, no matter who you are. And that's the atoning work of Christ on the cross. He not only gave his life to atone for sin, even the sin of prejudice and pride, he came back to life again after that death to prove who he actually was, that he was God, dying for God. God giving his life to receive the wrath of God so that sinful man could know the God who created them. You cannot know your Creator any other way except through Jesus Christ. Faith in him, trusting in him and what he did to pay for your sin, and trusting in nothing else and no one else, is a trust that causes you to yield the control of your life to him, to serve him, and to love him with all your heart. If that's never occurred in your heart, then you're separated from him. There's even a more significant barrier than these earthly barriers. There's an eternal barrier that is broken down by the gospel message that I've given to you briefly this morning. We'd love to talk to you more about that, and certainly would love to hear from you if you'd like to know that you know Christ. Father, we thank you for this verse that brings something to our attention that is so ugly in so many places of the world. This sense of prejudice that flows out of pride that exists in the heart. I pray if there's someone here, because of their upbringing, their family background, whatever it might be, some past experience that is holding on to some level of prejudice, I pray that you will cause them to see it the way you see it, where they have set themselves up pridefully to be higher than you, the one who saves people from all these areas. Bring them that sense of humility where they replace that prejudice with sincere, genuine love for all people. And I pray for the one who doesn't know Christ, has never experienced his saving love. I pray you would do that great gospel work in their heart today. In Christ's name, amen.